We believe that this is the inerrant word of the one and only true and living God. It is the only infallible rule for our faith and its practice. So hear now the word of our God from Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where do they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." We have noted before in our journey through Revelation, but it bears taking the time to meditate on it now, that Revelation is not arranged in a chronological order, as though chapter 4 happens, and then chapter 5 happens, and then chapter 6 happens, and then chapter 7 happens, in a chronological sequence of events. Rather, Revelation is arranged as a series of cyclical visions, so that you take the visions and stack them on top of each other in order to fully add color to the picture. Right? One vision gives you an outline. The next fills in details. The next adds color. The next adds depth, and it becomes 3D, right? The analogy breaks down a little bit, but you can understand the point. The Holy Spirit is showing John the same thing, but from different angles. And so, as we go to new visions, two things are important to keep in mind. One is that this is very possibly depicting the same events that we've already seen depicted. but also that we need to keep prior visions in mind as we progress to further visions. Some of you may have seen movies that portray the same event, but from different people's perspectives. Right? The example that Vodi Balcom would use for Revelation was, there was a movie about an assassination attempt. And it showed the same roughly 24 hours, but one was, you know, from a Secret Service agent that was protecting the person that was attacked. One was from an observer in the crowd that saw it all happen. One was the perspective of actually one of the conspirators, right? And so you're seeing the same event, but from different perspectives. And so you have different details to fill in the entire picture. That's very much what happens in the book of Revelation. And so we saw at the beginning, the risen Christ sending his message to the seven churches. And then that vision ended. Then John saw a throne room and the Lamb who had conquered and was given authority to open the scroll and break its seven seals. And as he broke open the seven seals, we saw the conquering Christ going out with this message of the gospel to all the nations, but also persecution. Both in terms of people being put to death for the name of Christ, but also people being driven to poverty unless they denied the name of Christ. And then you add on to that the fact that we still live in this sinful world where there's war, where there's disease, where there is all manner of danger. And that is the world in which the church exists. And some of the members of the church are going to be put to death. Those are the souls under the altar that cry out for justice, for God to vindicate his own name. And they are told, wait, rest, and God will make all things right. Last week in the sixth seal, we saw the final judgment. And if you don't believe it's the final judgment, I'll just ask, what else could this be? I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is the final judgment. This is the day when, how does the catechism put it with taking the Lord's name in vain? Though they might escape punishment in this life, they will not for eternity, right? The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is that day when the rich and the powerful and those who had opposed God and his word are finally face to face with their creator. And they want to run away and hide because they know that they deserve his wrath. And who could ever stand before that judgment seat? That judgment seat that requires perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. Mankind has never given that. Going all the way back to the garden, when those were the terms of the covenant of works that was given to Adam, Adam kept that covenant for zero verses. And so who is to stand in the face of the one who, when seated on the throne, he has the appearance of, you remember Jasper and Carnelian? This radiant glory. And from the throne comes flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Who can stand before that judgment seat? After this, John says, I saw. The best way to picture this is, you remember those things when you were a kid? And I don't know if kids still have these or not, but they had the circular thing that you put in the toy, and you go like that, and it would switch pictures, right? It's like a slide viewer for kids. So whenever it says, "and I saw," it's like switching the picture, and there's a new image that comes up. So he has just seen the final judgment, those who are under divine wrath, crying out, not for divine mercy, but for escape. Change. New slide. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree." Obviously, the earth does not have four corners. The earth is a sphere, a globe. But imagine the earth as you would see it on a map. How many corners does that map have? Four. And so if there is an angel standing at each of the four corners of the map, holding back the four winds of heaven, those winds are going to engulf the entire map. This is complete divine judgment. It's ready. It is stored up. It is going to be poured out. So we can't be chronologically after the end of chapter 6. This is going back. "Because another angel ascends from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" I don't want to give away the ending, but this is who's going to stand. Those who trust in themselves are not going to stand. Those who find their hope in their riches are not going to stand. Those who take the mark of the beast and follow the counsel of the false prophet, they're not going to stand. But judgment is not going to be poured out until God seals his people. Just by the way, like we saw in Ezekiel, when Judah was wiped out, there was nothing left. Jerusalem was burned to the ground. Many of the people left and went to Egypt. Many more were carried off to Babylon. And yet before any of it had happened, God had sealed his people on their foreheads so that the destroyers would not touch them. Just as an aside, the Hebrew in Ezekiel 9 for make a mark, it's tav a tav. That's the way the Hebrew puts it. The Hebrew letter Tav in Paleo Hebrew, which would have been used when Ezekiel was written, looks about like that. Just food for thought. God's people are going to be preserved from judgment by that mark being put on their foreheads. But John then is picking up this sealing imagery in his vision. And he sees God's people sealed on their foreheads. Now, what does the seal indicate? Well, a seal protects, right? The tomb of Christ, when he is put in the tomb, the Romans put a seal on it so that no one could violate that tomb. It marks off ownership, right? In the Song of Solomon, it says, "Put me as a seal upon your heart, because the beloved and his wife belong to each other." And finally, it certifies genuine character, right? If something has the seal of approval, you can trust it. Well, how then are God's people sealed in each of these ways? Well, the Father protects his people. He puts his seal upon them so that harm might not come to them. Within limits, right? Those horsemen from last week are still active, but that final judgment doesn't get them. It marks them off as being belonging to the Son. He purchased them and therefore put his seal upon them that they are his. Finally, it certifies genuine character, because what did Paul say? When we believed in Christ, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He says in Romans that we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so the final judgment will not fall upon God's people because they have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ, and belong to him. And if they would ever doubt this, they have the seal of the promised Holy Spirit bearing witness in their hearts. And so the judgment cannot be poured out until all of God's people are sealed. And I heard the number of the sealed, John says, 144,000. Is this a literal 144,000 people? The Jehovah's Witnesses taught that, right? That there would be 144,000 believers that would actually inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then when their numbers kept growing and growing and growing, they had to edit that just a little bit. There are some interpretations of the book of Revelation that say in the supposed coming seven-year tribulation, there will be 144,000 ethnically Jewish people that will be sealed and believe during that time. Is that what this means? We need to remember the very symbolic nature of numbers in the book of Revelation. We've already seen it in this chapter, right? The four angels, the four corners, and the four winds, right? That was the entirety of the world, that number indicated. Well, 144,000 is a number that is absolutely bursting at the seams with symbolic meaning. First of all, what is 144,000? It is 12 times 12 times 1,000. But what on earth is the significance of 12? Well, it's not difficult to see its significance. After all, there were 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles. So the number 12 is pretty important in Scripture. William Hendrickson, for what it's worth, argues that this is the Trinity times the whole earth. When the Trinity accomplishes its purpose on all the earth, you get God's people. 12. 3 times 4 is 12. And then you not only have the Old Testament people of God or just the New Testament people of God, but you have both. And because our God doesn't just add, he multiplies, it is 12 times 12, 144. But then you need to add on the, he will do abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. So it is 12 times 12 times 1,000. God is working out his purposes and saving his people. Just in case you were tempted to doubt the symbolic nature, I'll just point out, did you notice that Dan is not in the list of tribes? Dan was a tribe of Israel. Also, it says Joseph and not Ephraim. This is not the standard list of tribes that you would get in the Old Testament. Dan and Ephraim were both kind of apostate tribes. And so Dan is just gone completely. Ephraim is changed to Joseph. Also, Judah is first. Reuben was first in the order of birth, but Judah is first in this list because that is the tribe from which the Christ came. Finally, there's 12,000 exactly from every tribe. Not all the tribes were the same size. Some tribes had more people than other tribes, and yet exactly 12,000 from each tribe. This is clearly a symbolic number indicating God's people. So that while the red horse is bringing down the sword to slay those who would not bow the knee to Caesar, God is sealing his people. As the black horse is making it very difficult for Christians to hold fast their confession, because if you want a quart of wheat, You need to pay a denarius. And okay, fine, you can have 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not touch our oil and our wine, Christians. That is for good, upstanding citizens, not seditious opponents of Caesar. And while they're doing that, the white horse is conquering. The angels are sealing God's people. And so while it looks like the world is winning, God is accomplishing his purposes, such that after this I looked, right? So John sees this image of judgment can't be poured out until God's people are sealed. Then the slide changes. And behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." While the powers of the world were raging and seeking to defeat the gospel, to finally, you know, that work that they started at the Tower of Babel, where they were going to ascend to heaven and finally get God off his throne, they're raging. They're finally about to accomplish their purpose. And all the while, the white horse never stopped riding. The rider never stopped conquering. And so I said last week that the four horsemen show one of the reasons why I can't be post-millennial, I have to be amillennial. But chapter 7, the 144,000 and the throng that no one can number show perfectly why I can't be pessimistic either. My position is called optimistic amillennialism. The world opposes the gospel, and their opposition is futile. Because our God wins. Our God saves his people. This great throng that no one can number were chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. Their redemption was perfectly accomplished by the work of the Son, and they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So that now these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. No longer the church militant, working in the present evil age where the world opposes them at every turn. Now they have come out of that tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they are citizens of that kingdom that will never end. Look at the description of that kingdom, that we will one day live forever as citizens. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, in God's very presence, in his courtroom. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. So just to be clear, we have communion with God. We have perfect fellowship with God. And we have the love of God shown on us so that we are under his protection. We have the provision of God. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. So we have God's provision. We have God satisfying our every need and our every want. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This world will one day see that sixth seal opened. That sun become black as sackcloth and the moon like blood. The stars fall from the sky and the sky vanish like it's being rolled up like a scroll. And yet those who are in Christ will stand in that day. We will stand before the throne of our God, and rather than his judgment, we will have his favor. Rather than his wrath, we will have his protection and his provision. And he will, rather than pouring sorrows out upon us, cause all of our sorrows to cease forevermore. For Christians, this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God. Let us pray.